John Patton left a very successful ministry in Scotland to follow God's call to be a missionary to a cannibalistic tribe on an island in the South Seas. It was 1858 when he left on a ship with his new wife. Within months of arriving, his wife and first baby died from malaria. John continued to seek to reach this unreached tribe with the gospel, and in time he remarried a lady named Margaret, and they had several children. But then John himself became deathly ill, so ill he couldn't even get out of bed. It was during this time of difficulty where it wasn't sure if he would even live, a new baby girl was born. As a fever racked his body, he had to watch helplessly as his wife gave birth to the new baby in their homemade hut. John and Margaret named her Helena, and they nicknamed her their angel child. With the birth behind them, the focus was now to try and get John over his illness that had left him a skeleton of a man. But a few days after this, as Margaret got up to change the baby, she passed out from an internal loss of blood from the delivery. John couldn't do anything to help as his wife lay on the floor. He cried out to some of the natives who were outside, and they came in and lifted her back onto the bed, but that was all they could do. And the time of exposure for baby Helena proved fatal. 6 days later, baby Helena died, becoming their third child to die. Now with both John and his wife in bed, too weak to get up, they were left to mourn. They lay in their separate beds, weeping, calling to one another across the room, and praying out loud for one another. Their children, who were still alive, were faced with the grievous task to build the casket and bury baby Helena alone. Before the burial, they brought the casket containing the baby and laid it on their mother's bed. She wept and clutched the small box as John prayed over the entire situation and his family in grief. And then John and his wife could only lay in bed and listen to the sound of shovels as the hole was dug. They could only listen as their children tried to feebly sing and say a few words over the body of their sister. They could only listen as they heard the dirt fall back into the hole, burying baby Helena. And speaking of that situation, Margaret wrote, "God only can ever know how our hearts were torn by the pathos of that event as we lay helpless, almost dying, and listened to our children's trembling voices." It was 10 weeks before John had finally recovered from his illness, but the heartache wasn't over. A few years later, Margaret got deathly ill for 5 months, and John was sure she was not going to make it. But in what was the miraculous intervention of God, she recovered. And yet later in that year, their 2-year-old son got sick and died. The grief was so high that Margaret wrote, "I have sometimes feared it would sweep away our reason." Despair is a real reality for the Christian. And just because one is a Christian, one is not exempt from suffering. There will be times of despair, times of anguish, times of hardship, times of suffering. And woe to the preacher or teacher who pretends as if following Jesus means one will be spared from hardship. Woe to the preacher or teacher who pretends that God just wants you to have a happy, suffering-free life. Suffering is the reality of living in a broken and sinful world, and the Christian is not exempt from it. And so the question then becomes, how do we biblically deal with it? Well, that brings us to our text this morning, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Let's begin in Psalm 42. We're going to begin in verse 1. "As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now we're going to stop there for a moment. Psalm 42 and 43 were probably originally one psalm together. Many old manuscripts have them as one, and the structure within the two psalms would point to them being as one also, because in reading them together, we see a progression and a building intensity, as well as a refrain or chorus that is repeated three times that begins with, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So the first thing we want to look at this morning, as the sermon title says, the road out of despair. The first thing we want to see on this road out of despair that we see from Psalm 42 and 43 is to long for God. As the psalm begins, we see right away the author is suffering. We don't know what is going on or why this is happening, but his anguish is immediately apparent, and in it he longs for God. The description here is of a deer panting for water, because without water, the deer will die. And the same is true of the psalmist. Without God, he will die, and so he longs for God. He thirsts for the living God, and he cries out, "When shall I appear before God?" Meaning, when shall I behold the face of God? Because more than anything, in this time of struggle and suffering, he wants God. Now, it's very important to distinguish here that he yearns for God himself, not the things of God. There's a great distinction here, because often people yearn for the things of God, but not God himself. And so they yearn for the church and the Bible and the hymns and the fellowship. They are of comfort to the person out of a sense of nostalgia or morality or even religiosity. Or they long for the blessings of God. But the problem is they're not longing for God himself. And so a good question for us is, are we yearning for God himself, the person of God? Do we have an intense appetite for God? Do we understand that without God himself, we will perish? The psalmist longs to be sustained by the water that represents God, but instead he is surrounded by the water of his tears. His despair is great, and God seems so distant. He feels abandoned by God. Even his enemies regard his situation as evidence that God is not real, or if he is real, he certainly doesn't care. How could God allow the man to suffer as he is? This is where they chant out, continually saying, "Look at your plight. Look at your situation. Where is your God?" Here again, we must understand that God's first priority of business is not our happiness and comfort. Rather, it is our holiness. God never said, "Follow me and nothing will go wrong. Follow me and all your hopes and desires will be fulfilled. Follow me and your suffering will flee like the snow in the warm April sun." No. The Bible is very real and honest about the presence of suffering. Remember Jesus' promise as we cling to all of the promises of God. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." You see, we haven't been promised no tribulation, but we have been promised an overcomer, Jesus. Now notice here also in the psalm, in the midst of his grief, the psalmist remembers how things used to be. Verse 4, "I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the joy of pray and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." He used to go with joy. He used to go with the people of God to the temple to worship, but now something keeps him from going. And the joyful praise of God and experience of his nearness seems just simply a distant memory. He longs for joyful worship once again, like he used to. Now again, we're faced with some questions. The first is this: do we long to joyfully worship God? Do we long for Sunday so that we may come and worship God? How grieved would we be if we were prevented from worshiping? You know, I shared a few weeks ago of a church in China, a large church in China that had been shut down. Well, last week I was reading of yet another church in China that has been shut down, and the government came in and took over the building and established governmental offices there and told the church members, don't ever gather to worship Christ again. They were forbidden to worship God. Now, if that were you and that were I, would we mourn more the loss of the things of God? Or would we mourn more the loss of gathering together to worship God? Another good question for us to ask in regards to worship is, are we spectators or participants? Do we come to church merely to watch and be a part of what is going on, or are we coming to participate fully in the worship of God? Clearly, we are to be participants, not spectators. Now, how does the psalmist respond to his despair? Well, he responds with brutal honesty, doesn't he? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? The word cast down, or the words cast down, means to be discouraged and agitated. And the word disquieted means to murmur or growl. So he's essentially saying, in light of who God is, why am I in such turmoil? Well, he then preaches the truth to himself. Look at what he says. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He's preaching truth to himself. God is worthy of praise, for God will deliver him because God is the God who saves. That's what the word help here means. It means to save. So now, how else do we come down the road out of despair? Well, point number two, remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's faithfulness. Look at verse 6. He goes on, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfall. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Notice how, as Psalm 42 began, he is talking about his situation and the way he feels and the way he is. And now the language of the psalm turns to prayer. Now he turns from speaking about his situation to speaking to God himself. Here we are reminded of the importance of crying out to God in times of despair. God is a God who hears our cry, and we can cry out to him. And so he tells God, my soul is cast down within me. But notice what he does next. Therefore, I will remember you. He remembers who God is and how God has acted. Though he feels far from God, he chooses to remember God. This is a deeply profound and important point. Over and over in the Bible, we are called to remember God and to remember His acts. In fact, one of the great reasons for the fall of Israel was because they had forgotten God. Deuteronomy 8:19, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." The whole chapter is an admonition to Israel that they must remember God. Because as soon as they forget God, they will turn to other gods, small g, instead. So friends, we must remember God, His faithfulness and His works. It is food for the soul and an important step on the road from despair. We are so quick to forget. And if we're not purposeful in this, we'll not remember. I mean, how often do you recall the works of God in your life? How often do you remember who God is? How often do you think back to His past deliverance of you? How often do you reflect on His past provisions and grace? Friends, we must be people who remember. And just a quick side note here, I think this is one of the best reasons for journaling, writing out your prayers to God, and doing that consistently, because there's times when you will need to pull out past journals and read of God's provision for you. And it is an active and purposeful way in which we remember. We must be people who remember God. Now, the psalmist next describes how the waves and billows have gone over him. Isn't this an appropriate description? I remember as a kid seeing the ocean for the first time. I can't even remember how old I was, 7 or 8, but all I'd known is the mountains growing up in a small Montana town. And I remember we went to Seattle to visit my great-grandparents, and in that trip we went to the ocean, and so I saw the ocean for the first time, and I was fascinated by it. All these crashing waves and the surf going in and out and all the sand and seashells. And I remember going and looking for sand dollars and different seashells, but particularly the sand dollars. I remember as I got a little more confident, chasing the surf out and then being chased back in as the next wave would come in, and I'd run back to the dry ground laughing like so many kids do. And then I remember, at one point, there was this small stump there. I don't remember all of why it was there or anything, but I remember I went out and I stood on that stump and was just looking around at the ocean, and my fear had kind of slipped away, and I was feeling confident, and when all of a sudden, crash, here comes this big wave, wipes me out, tumbles me in the surf, and rolls me up onto shore. I'm covered in sand, I'm soaked, and I run crying to my mom. I just got blasted by this wave. Suddenly, the ocean wasn't so cool anymore. And friends, sometimes life is like that, isn't it? The waves and billows of life can just take you out. But I want you to see something here. Look at what he writes. Verse 7, "All your waves and billows have gone over me." Do you notice that word, "your"? These are God's waves and billows. In other words, all of life is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. Now, being very clear from the outset, God is not the author of sin and evil, nor is He one who does evil, but all sin and evil is under His control. All of life is in the hands of God. And therefore, the psalmist can say, "Your waves and billows have gone over me." Meaning, you, God, have allowed this trial to occur in my life. And so we see something here in the sovereignty of God and the suffering and trials and tribulations that we endure. But notice where the psalmist goes next. He doesn't go into bitterness and doubt and anger as we so often do towards God. Rather, he reminds himself of truth, the truth of who God is and what God does. Look at what he says. Verse 8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." This word loving kindness is a very common word in the Old Testament. It references the covenant loyalty of God to his people, that God has entered into covenant with them and pours his love upon them. He cares for them and blesses them. And so here's what's going on. The psalmist is boldly stating that despite the circumstances of life and feeling abandoned by God, he knows God loves him and cares for him. Isn't this amazing? Nothing has changed circumstantially. But the reality of God's love is there, and the psalmist is reminding himself of that regardless of the circumstances. And so he comforts himself with this truth. And it's from this position of faith that he then says to God, "Why have you forgotten me?" in verse 9. This isn't an angry cry of doubt and disdain, because it's flowing right after his reminding himself of the covenant love of God for him. And so here he is in faith expressing how he feels, but he still speaks from faith. Essentially, he's asking God, "God, why haven't you acted?" His enemies, we see now, are a bigger factor than ever before. They are oppressing him, and his continued suffering brings even more contempt for him. They're shouting out at him, "Look at your life, man. Where is your God? He doesn't care about you. He's abandoned you." Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound familiar at all? Fast forward ahead to a man naked and writhing in pain on a cross. There he is. Picture him there, bleeding and suffocating to death. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was one with the Father. He said God was always with him. He'd said God was well pleased with him. If ever there was a man who was rejected by God, it was this man. And that is exactly what those around the cross believed. They essentially said, "Where is your God? Look at where you are. Where is your God?" Well, for the third time, the psalmist reminds himself of truth. Look at verse 11. We see the repeat, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." He's again preaching truth to himself. He reminds himself to hope in God, for it's God who has saved him. Except this time we see a little bit of a change in it, and that is a firm declaration that God is his God, because he adds at the end, "the help of my countenance," he adds, "and my God." God is for him. And thus, he will praise not only God for his salvation, but he will praise God for who he is. Now, this brings us to the third section of the psalm, which goes us into Psalm 43. Look at Psalm 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Now, in this third and final act of this psalm, the psalmist cries out, "Vindicate me." He's crying out that God would be his advocate. And so here's the third step on the road out of despair. It's to appeal and act. And this is what we see him doing. He's appealing that God would bring justice and make the wrongs right. Because the situation with his enemies worsens and the despair grows stronger. And in these verses, we see the language intensifying. Notice verse 2. "You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off?" Here the words are reflecting intense emotions. Before, it was simply God had forgotten him. But now, it's that God has cast him off. It seems to him that it isn't just that God hasn't acted, but God has cast him away from him. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever wondered, "God, why have you rejected me?" Have you ever felt like God has cast you to the wolves, so to speak? That's how the author feels. Now notice his further appeal. "Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." Despite feeling rejected by God, the psalmist clings to what is true. He knows God is light and truth. And so he begs for God to send light, to send truth into the darkness of his situation. He wants God to dispel the darkness that surrounds him. He longs to be in God's presence. He longs to be led by God. And despite what he feels, he knows God is light and truth. God is the only one who can deliver him. God is the only one who can bring order to the chaos. God is the only place peace can be found. And so he pleads, "Oh, vindicate me. Send your light and your truth." Now think with me how this cry is ultimately fulfilled, not only for the psalmist, but for us. Think with me back to that man on the cross and the people below him mockingly crying out, "Where is your God?" Who was that man? Well, for starters, he really was the Son of God, and he really was one with God. He was Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But what else was he? What else is he? Well, first, he is the living water for which we all must thirst. He told the Samaritan woman in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Later, Jesus would stand up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles when water would be symbolically poured out, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's in John 7:37. So Jesus is the living water where eternal life is found. Second, he is the light. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." And then later he told his disciples in John 12:45, "He who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Thus, to be led by Christ is to be led by the light out of the darkness. Third, Jesus is the truth. We read in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, Jesus doesn't just teach truth, he is truth. And out of the fact that he is truth, he then speaks truth. Thus he told Pilate in John 18, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And finally, he is the one who vindicates us. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2, 1 through 2. You see, Jesus is the one who stood in our place and took God's wrath. When the mockers at the cross said, "Where is your God?" Jesus would soon cry out a similar question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God?" For that brief moment in history, the God of all turned his back on his Son and poured out his wrath upon him. And Jesus stood in faith and bore it on his back and took it to the grave. And he did so, so that you and I would never have to ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? We would never have to truly ask, where are you, God? Because Christ stood in our place to restore us to God. And because of Christ's work, we will never be forsaken, regardless of how we feel. Remember Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear." And so my question for you this morning is, are you trusting Jesus? Have you given your life to him? You see, our only hope in despair is Jesus. For he alone is the truth and the light we need to make it down the road out of despair. Now, notice the intensification of the language, not towards despair, but faith. Look at what we see in verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." He has resolved, the psalmist has resolved, that he will let the truth and light of God lead and direct him instead of his emotions. He will not be ruled by his emotions and what he feels. He instead will be ruled by truth. He will not wallow in self-pity. He will not wallow in despair. He will fight for joy, the joy that is found in God. And friends, there is such an incredible lesson for us to see here. We cannot just wait for an emotion of joy to somehow overcome us. We must fight for joy. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. His circumstance hasn't changed at all, but he is saying, I will fight for joy. Joy in the Lord. And so it's now a firm conviction that he writes again for the third time, verse 5. It's almost as if he is now saying, I will not be cast down. I will not despair. I will hope in God. I will praise him, for he is my salvation. He is my God. You see, outwardly and circumstantially, nothing has changed. But as he has wrestled through his emotions and feeling of despair, he has come to a conclusion. And his conclusion is his only hope is God. Apart from God, there is no hope. Only God can dispel the darkness of grief, despair, and depression. Only his truth can speak to that which is real and lead us to truth. Only God can save. And thus he is committed to worship God, regardless of the circumstances. So friends, let us glean from this psalm the realities of life. There are times of despair, heartache, mourning, discouragement. Of this, God in his word is honest with us. Listen, it's impossible to live in a broken world of sin and not have it affect us. And it's okay to cry out to God and express how we feel to him. But we must speak truth to ourselves, and we must speak truth to our emotions. We do not have to remain in a place of despair. You don't. There is a way out. And at times the feelings and doubts may seem dominant. But biblical faith calms their questions. Truth leads to hope. And hope in God then leads us from despair, so we may boldly proclaim, as the psalmist proclaimed, "You are my God, my salvation, and I will praise you." Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are honest with us in your word, and you tell us exactly what we can expect from life. You tell us that there is suffering, there is hurt, but you also promise that you will be with us in the midst of it. And so, Father, we praise you for this truth, that you are with us, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Your rod and your staff will comfort us. You will bring us eventually to a place of peace and rest. And so, Father, we praise you for these truths. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came, you left your throne to endure the wrath of God and to be separated from him, if even for a moment, to endure the wrath that should have been ours to endure, so that we would never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord Jesus, thank you for that work. And God, I pray for those in here right now that are in despair. And I ask that you would be their comfort and be their encouragement and be their strength, and that they would find their hope in you. And I pray that for us all as well, that we would turn to you in hope and speak truth to ourselves. Lord, we thank you for texts like this that allow us to confront the realities of life, but see where the answers are in those realities as well. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.